The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
God, we thank you for your kindness. You're such a merciful, wonderful Father. Thank you that you call us to come to you, to submit to you, to be humble before you, and you are so full of grace, full of forgiveness, full of life for us as your children. So we thank you for that. Thank you for how you've been sustaining Michael and Vanessa in England and using them to disciple others, to encourage, to equip others for ministry. We do pray that you would continue to equip Grace Life London Church to be each member using their gifts to make you known to each other, to the community. Use Michael and Vanessa and their gifts as you already have been. We thank you for that. Pray for Vanessa for her migraines, that you would give her strength for this trial. Give her grace each day when she has one of those to keep looking to you, and pray that you'd sustain her. And we do pray for healing and for help for her. Pray for them as they go back to London in a few days. Pray especially for their boys as they're going to miss all the loved ones here that they're leaving. Pray that you give them grace for that transition back. We pray for their rhythm as a family, that they would be able to be sustained for the long haul with good family rhythms, good time together, and good time with your people. We pray also for the church, that you would help them as they are training people. Pray for them as they nominate elders and establish those elders, and pray that you would just grow the church so that the church could be a blessing to the greater London area and to England. Pray for more people to be trained and raised up and sent out, that you would multiply faithful Bible-teaching churches around England and around the world through their ministry. And we pray for their outreach to Muslims, that you'd use Sharon and Hawa and many others to make yourself known and draw people to yourself through them. And we pray this morning for us as we hear your word, that you would be teaching us about repentance. Make our repentance muscles stronger. Help us to be quick to go to you, God, quick to draw near to you and receive your grace. Help us to identify the passions and desires within us that cause conflict, the things in us that are perhaps idolatrous or just ways that our desires are disordered. Help us to be straightened out by your word this morning and encouraged. Strengthen those who are weak. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. Admonish the unruly. Father, we pray that you would speak to all of us through your word and that you would be lifted up. We pray in your name, Christ. Amen. Welcome. I'm going to add my welcome to Ian's. Welcome to all of you. We're thankful that you're here. All of you who are part of this church all the time, we're glad you're here. And all of you who are visiting us, we're also really glad you're here. If you're wanting to get more connected with us, like Ian said, talk to us. One thing I would note is as we start our September growth group season, if you want to get in a growth group, which is usually a group of mixed guys and gals meeting together to study the Bible and talk about it, or a men's group or a women's group, you can email me, ntheory@fbchurch.org, or just fill out the Find a Group form on the website. Go to Growth Groups, and you can fill out a form that says Find a Group. I'd love to help you get connected with groups here. So we're recommending books every week that have to do with this conflict series, Peace Within, Peace Without. And so in your weekly, you can see there are two books that we're recommending. One is The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, which is a great book on what repentance is. Thomas Watson's a Puritan, and he just goes really deep on the topic of repentance. The other book is Peacemaking Principles, which is also a helpful book about how to make peace. I didn't get the memo on those two books, so I have my own two books that I like a lot. And so I have those here for you. This one is called Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones. If you're in the middle of a conflict with other people, it's just a really helpful book that helps you walk through, what is my side of the conflict? What do I need to work on to take the log out of my eye? What is the other person? How do I communicate with them in a helpful way? How do we pursue conflict together? We already have conflict. How do we pursue reconciliation and peace together? The conflict comes pretty easy, but the peace is more difficult. And then this book is called Good and Angry by David Pollison. It's super helpful on dealing with your own anger. Like, I don't consider myself an angry person, but reading this book, I'm like, wow, I can relate to this. Like, I've got a lot of stuff I need to learn and ways I need to repent and learn how to be angry like God is angry. Be angry and not sin, like Dan talked about last week. How do we have the constructive displeasure of mercy? How do we become merciful in our displeasure at things rather than sinful? And so anyway, it's a really helpful book. And some of the stuff in the sermon today comes out of this Good and Angry book. So those are both great books to look at. Let's stand together and look at James 4. We're going to read James 4 verses 1 through 10 for our scripture reading today. So take out your copy of the scriptures, or you can follow along on the screen. Either way, whatever is better for you. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We'll read this together and then talk about it. It says in James 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We see here why we have fights and quarrels. Let's examine the three-year-old version of that. This is my toy. I want it. And if you take it from me, I'm going to make you pay. I will kick and bite and scream and yell and roll around the floor. I've got to have this. Because what my will is what's going to have to happen. Because when you're three, you think you're the center of the universe. Well, your parents are slowly teaching you that you're not, but that's what it's like when you're three. The one-year-old version isn't much different. Give me the applesauce in my face, in my hands. I don't want the silly metal thing. Just give it to me in my hands and face. Or I want to play with that outlet. It looks fun. I'm going to do it now. They don't say these words, but they can scream really well, right? And cry. And you know they're not happy. Or I want mommy now and I don't have her. The one-year-old, without being able to express it in these words, wants the pleasure of the applesauce. They want the power, the control of touching that outlet. They want the love, the affirmation of their mom holding them. They want these things, and they're willing to fight to get them. The teenager version isn't much different, although they're more complex and developed and nuanced in their way of fighting, right? Like the mom says, I need you to stay home to the 15-year-old and watch the younger siblings rather than going to the mall with your friends. What does the 15-year-old do? I never get to hang out with my friends, mom. You're being so selfish, making me do your job. My siblings are so annoying. Why do I have to watch them? The 15-year-old wants control. They want power. They want pleasure. They want popularity. They want what they want, and their ability to fight is just more nuanced. What about the adult versions of fights and quarrels? We don't struggle with wanting pleasure, power, and popularity, do we? Yes, of course we do. We struggle as adults. We want that pleasure of being able to sit and relax and put our feet up on the chair and watch that show, watch that sports thing, read that book, read that newspaper, and not be bothered by the leaking sink or the dirty diaper or the broken yard or whatever it might be that makes us have to get up, right? We want to just be able to have some peace and quiet where someone's not asking me every 5 seconds for something. We want the control, whether it's control over our health, control over what's happening with our job. We want power. We want to be in control of things, and we think we deserve that. We want the affirmation, the respect, the approval from others, coworkers, friends, family. When we don't get what we want, what do? Some of us are good at holding it inside and smiling, but on the inside, we're boiling. We're very frustrated. And you don't know, but we're being very quiet and it's not good inside. And eventually that comes out. Some people just let you know right away that it's loud and out there and the anger goes out really quickly. Either way, though, we all deal with desires that get out of order. We deal with disordered desires where our heart desires get put on the place where God deserves to be. And maybe those desires aren't bad. Maybe what you long for is not a bad thing. It's not bad to want some of the things that we just talked about. But when we put them in the place that God deserves to be and we make them ultimate and say, well, I must have that or I will be angry and fight and quarrel and do whatever I have to do to get it, then it becomes a sin. And what do we do with those things? We talk to ourselves way too much, right? I talk to myself about the things that are bothering me. And then I talk to other people maybe who aren't going to be very constructive. But do I talk to God about it? Do I talk to someone who's going to actually counsel me well? We blame others. The problem is her, it's him, it's that circumstance. But what about what's inside me? And I'm not denying that people sin against us. You may have someone sinning against you. You may have situations in your life that are very unjust, very wrong. And I'm not saying that that's okay, but how are you responding? It's so easy for us to sin in our response to things that happen outside of us. And so James is calling us today to evaluate what's going on in our hearts. When we're not getting what we want, what's causing us to fight and have conflict with others? Where are we praying to ourselves, dear me, the sovereign one, my name needs to be honored. My kingdom must come. My will needs to be done. Where are you demanding popularity, praise, affirmation, respect? Where are you demanding control, power? Where are we demanding pleasure, wanting our will, no matter what it costs? In what way are we ultimately putting ourselves on the throne and worshiping God, worshiping ourselves rather than God? if you know Christ personally, if you've repented and trusted in Jesus, as many of us have, this is not who you are. You are a worshiper of God. You have submitted to him. But yet the flesh pops up. These temptations to sin pop up frequently, and we have to repent. We need to repent and turn away from them. And if you don't know Christ, then self is still ruling. And so this is a call to repent, to trust in Christ. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. How are you doing with fights and quarrels? Think about the last time you were angry or really frustrated inside. What was it you wanted? Try to identify right now, what is that pleasure, that desire, that passion that you can make ultimate, that you can put in the place of God, that leads you to sinful communication, to sinful thoughts, to sinful words and actions? It might be like David Pollison says in his book, the answer to these questions. When you say, I want, dot, 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 what is it you want in that moment when you're really angry? Or I need, what is it you're thinking you need? Or I fear not having this. Or I love. Or life would be a joy if. What is that ruling desire, that disordered desire that causes you to have conflicts with others? We ultimately can trace it back to pride, right? Pride is not just thinking you're better than other people. Pride is thinking life is all about me. The one-year-old thinks it, right? Life is all about me. I get what I want. But when I get so angry and frustrated that something doesn't get fixed the way I want it to, or my kids don't cooperate with me the way I want them to, or my spouse doesn't do exactly what I want, I'm expressing the same heart, that same heart of life is about me. And what do we need when this is happening? Well, James is going to tell us we need repentance. He doesn't use the word repentance in this passage, but he describes it. Repentance is turning to God from our sin with godly grief. We turn to God from our sin with godly grief. And this is something we do every day. This is the Mr. Miyagi wax on, wax off of the Christian life. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We turn from sin to God with godly grief. And it's a gift. Repentance is a gift. If you were thinking, I'm going to eat this poison, it'll be wonderful. And then you change your mind and you throw it in the garbage and you go eat a delicious salad. That's a gift. You repented. You changed your mind. Your actions followed. If you're thinking like a terrorist and you think, this nation, whatever nation it is terrible. I have to destroy it, even if I have to die in the process. That's terrible thinking. And then if you realize, no, I could be a peaceful citizen and find a good life here with my family, and you repent of being a terrorist and you become a good citizen, that's a gift. We all need repentance. And the terrorist example is not too far-fetched, because in reality, we all, before we submit to Christ, are rebels against God. We're shooting shots across the bows that we're at God saying, stay out of my territory. This is my life. I want to do what I want to do. And we are rebelling against God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're following, ultimately, Satan's way of thinking, of doing whatever we want, wanting what we want, making that ultimate, rather than seeing that God is ultimate. What he wants is what matters. And so I encourage you, we all need to become better and better at repenting, identifying what is the sin I need to turn from. Get really good at understanding your sin. What are the desires that wage war within me and make me not really believe what I know is true in the Bible and make me act like it's not true? And what is it about God that makes me need to turn to him? Why is it so wonderful to turn to God? The passage shows us this morning what a gift repentance is because of how wonderful God is. So James gives us 5 commands to pursue peace through repentance. He wants us to see that we should pursue peace by turning to God from sin with godly grief. The first command is humbly submit to God who gives greater grace. Humbly submit to God who gives greater grace. Look at James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Our problem, ultimately, is not that desire that we put in the place of God. The problem is we are putting ourselves first before God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're trying to live independent of God rather than under God as his sons and daughters. And so the answer is to submit to God, to come under God's rule, to say, yes, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. I submit myself to you, to humbly acknowledge that we need him. And it says in this passage, humble yourself, therefore, to God. What is the therefore pointing back to? Look at the passage here. Why should we turn to God from our sin? What does James tell us? He gives us wonderful truths here. First, he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't sound very encouraging, but if you look at the truth underneath that, God wants friendship. He wants a faithful covenant relationship with us, like the marriage relationship. And they are abandoning their friendship with God and letting love of the world rule. And so they are acting like enemies with God. If you know Christ, you're not an enemy of God. You're his child. But we can act like his enemy sometimes. And if you don't know Christ, you are God's enemy. But he wants you to come and be his friend. So why do we turn to God from sin? Because God wants to be friends with us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants to share his life with us. He wants to give us his grace. Look what it says in verse 5. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. He wants fellowship with us, with our spirit, by his Holy Spirit living in us as believers. He wants fellowship. And if you're not a believer, he wants you to repent and believe in Christ so you can receive his spirit and God would fellowship with you. God desires fellowship. That's a reason to repent. The God of the universe wants relationship with you. So you can turn from your sin to God because of that wonderful call from God to be his friend. If you look back at James 2:23, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. God spoke to him face to face. God wants through his word, by his spirit, to be your friend, to speak to you through his word, to minister to you, to share himself with you. And who is this God that we draw near to? He's the one who Jesus teaches us to pray to as our Father in heaven. He loves you if you're in Christ as his son or daughter. He wants to be your father, and he is your father if you're in Christ. And he's the giver of every good gift, James 1:17 says. He gives us good gifts. He doesn't give his children a rock or a snake when they ask for bread. He gives us his spirit. He loves us and gives us himself. And so God calls us to repent, to turn to himself. Romans 2:4, Paul says that God's kindness, his goodness leads us to repentance. So whenever you're tempted to make your sin ultimate, to make your desire here ultimate, and you're living out of a self-worship, self-rule, self-indulgence, remember how great God is, that he calls you to friendship with himself. And James tells us here the command is to submit yourself to God. Place yourself under God's rule and command. No longer am I the boss, God is the boss. No longer is my will ultimate, God's will is ultimate. So I'm letting go of power. I don't have to be in control. God is the sovereign one. He's in control. God is my Father. He provides for me. It's his kingdom that matters. It's his fame, people loving him and respecting him that matters. It's what he wants. It's not me getting pleasure myself. My pleasure is to serve him, to do his will. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the heart of the one who's submitting themselves to the Lord. You're saying that my job, my agenda today is to please God. It's hard to be in a fight when that's your desire. It's to please God, to do what he wants, to obey his will, to pursue his reputation, his name. That will fuel good, righteous anger when you're desiring God's name to be praised rather than defending your name. Like just yesterday, I'm shepherding my daughter and she's not wanting to listen to me. And I'm like, she's not listening to me. And my concern, my selfish anger is like, you're not listening to me. And I want her to obey my will, to do what I want. Should I want her to obey me? Yes. But my concern should be for God's reputation, God's name, that she would know God through that. Not that anger that, you're disrespecting me. And I make it about myself. And then it becomes sinful anger. And then there's conflict and quarrels. And I'm not pointing her to the gospel very well. We need to submit to the Lord. And when you do that, some of you sitting here maybe haven't submitted to Christ yet. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior yet. You're living for yourself. You're trusting in yourself. Look at verse 6 of James 4. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. If you are living, trusting in yourself, God is opposing you. And he will be your judge on the final day. And you will pay for your sins for an eternity away from him. God opposes you. But if you are his child, he gives you grace. If you're humble, if you admit your need for him and trust in him, he gives greater grace, verse 6 says. He gives more grace. So I would urge you, if you don't know Christ yet, if you haven't trusted in him, repent. Submit to him. Recognize that your sin is against God ultimately and that you have sinned against him and that Christ died for that sin and Christ rose again and now he offers you pardon, forgiveness. He wants to give you his spirit. He wants to give you a new heart that loves him. He wants you to be his child. And if you are his child already, the way forward is the same. It's submit yourself to the Lord. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, continue, repeat, repeat, over and over. Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. I belong to you. What do you want today? And when we have those desires that are not being met, maybe it's a good desire. Maybe you have a desire for a spouse and you don't have a spouse. Maybe you desire a spouse that would love you as the Bible describes and you don't have that. Maybe you desire a child and you don't have a child. Maybe you desire a child who would walk with the Lord and be responsive to you and you don't have that. Maybe you desire health and your body is racked with sickness or misery or pain. Maybe you desire a good job that's rewarding and fulfilling and it can support your family well and you don't have that. Those aren't bad desires. Maybe you desire not to be oppressed and abused. That's a good desire to have that. What can you do when you're not receiving what you're desiring? you can submit to the Lord. Trust that he loves you, that he's good. He knows what you need. Trust that Romans 8:32 is true. The God who gave his own son for you will also with him freely give you all things. And you can keep praying for that desire that you have. That's a good desire. Look at the verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. God wants you to ask. That desire that you mentioned, maybe it's a good thing and God wants you to look to him for it and trust him on the timing of you receiving it. Trust him on whether you receive it or not. Sometimes his answer is no, but he's going to give you himself. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Regardless of whether you're receiving that good thing or not that you desire, God gives you grace. He gives you grace upon grace. What is that grace he gives us? He gives us himself. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I'm full or empty, whether I'm in jail or free. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You can be thankful. You can be joyful. You can be okay, even though all around you is a storm, because you have Christ. Because he gives you grace. He ministers himself to you. And he weeps with you as you weep. He understands your pain and your suffering, and he mourns with you. But he is able to give you the grace you need to endure that difficulty, that trial, that lack of getting what you really desire. And sometimes we pray for things that aren't good for us. Verse 3, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Some of our desires we need to repent of. My desire to have everyone think that I'm amazing, that's just sin. I need to repent of that idolatry. It's fine to not want to be offensive and to have a good relationship with people, but I need to not seek that other people would worship me. That's just sin. And God gives me grace and wants to give you grace to repent of whatever that ruling desire is there that's sinful. He wants to give us grace. So I encourage you, submit to the Lord. Pray to him, our Father in heaven. You know what I need. You love me. You're in heaven. You're sovereign. You're all powerful. I submit to you. May your name be praised in my circumstances in my life. May your kingdom come through me submitting to you, through those that I'm in conflict with submitting to you. May your will be done. May we all obey you. And that's what God wants to do as we come to him. He gives us grace for that. The second command James gives us is resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. The opposite side. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why does he say resist the devil? The devil is openly rebelling against God continually, right? He is the father of lies. He's the one who rebelled against God and sought to take God's place in the very beginning. He's the one who led Adam and Eve in rebelling against God. And what did he do to lead them in rebellion? He lied. He told them, God isn't good. God doesn't want what's best for you. God's word isn't true. Did God say that? That's not really going to happen. God's actually trying to trick you. And so Satan continues with lies. The world system is full of lies. We need to uncover and realize and recognize those lies by understanding God's word. We resist the devil, first of all, by recognizing his lies. We need to remember and believe that God is good. God does want what's best for you. God does give you what is best for you, and you can trust him even when it doesn't make sense. God is telling the truth. You can always trust his word. Whatever he says is good for you, and it's best for you. He's wise. The thing that you think you must have that you're willing to wage war to obtain, it's not actually what you need. I don't actually need power, pleasure, praise of other men. I need God. So we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Why is that? Why can we resist the devil, and he flee from us? Because Christ has conquered him. Imagine you live in a neighborhood where there's this massive cougar who lurks in the trees, and he's dangerous, and he's prowling around, roaring, and he's seeking whom he might jump on and destroy. And you're a three-year-old, so you're not very defensive. You don't have a lot of defenses. You can run and scream, but the cougar's faster than you. So it's a dangerous place for you. Now, your father is 6'5" and has a big stick, and the cougar tried to get him, and your father saw him coming and spun around and gave him what he had coming, right? The cougar barely escaped, limped out of there, barely alive. The cougar knows that your dad is going to whoop him if he comes back. Now you see the cougar coming, and the three-year-old's like, get out of here. But the dad's behind with the big stick. Why does the cougar run away? Is he afraid of the three-year-old? No. He sees the dad with the big stick, right? Our Heavenly Father has defeated Satan. How? The son that Psalm 2 talks about, has been put on the throne. He has been established as the king. He has subjected all of his enemies to himself. He has crushed the head of the snake, as Genesis 3:15 predicted. He has defeated Satan and all of his works. Christ is victorious. Revelation 5 talks about it in verse 6. He's victorious as the Lion of Judah. By becoming the Lamb, he's defeated Satan through his death and resurrection. So why can you resist the devil and he'll flee from you? Because Christ has defeated the devil. Christ has defeated all of his lies, so he can no longer blind the world and keep us in captivity. If we've trusted in Christ, if we've come to Christ, the Spirit gives us light. He shows us who God really is through Christ. So we don't have to give in to the lies of Satan. What does Satan use? He uses the world system, right? What James 4 talked about loving the world. What is the love of the world? 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Thinking, I want more, I need more, I need more. And your flesh, the passions within us wage war, right? How do we walk in the spirit, not in the flesh? It's through Christ. You can resist the devil. You can say no to those temptations. You can say no to the love of the world because of Christ. You can love Christ instead. You can trust in the work of Christ in your life instead. You can be victorious over your flesh by trusting in the spirit. The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead gives power to your mortal body. So you can say no. You can resist the devil and his temptation flees from you because of Christ's work. So identify whatever that desire is, that passion that is in your heart that leads you to sin against God and others. And recognize that Christ has defeated that. He died for that sin. He became that sin so that you can own that sinful response and repent. You can turn from it and turn to God. You can believe the truth that God is good. God is great and Christ has conquered Satan and sin. You don't have to give in to Satan's temptations. No matter how weak your flesh feels, that's good that you feel like you're weak. Because we are weak. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But when you resist the devil, trusting in Christ, you don't have to sin. You can be victorious. And it's not that we're looking around for the devil, like, is the devil around that corner? Is he over there? Like, Satan is not omnipresent, so he's probably not him personally coming after one of us. I don't think any of us are that important. But his whole demonic realm and all the lies of the world and in our flesh, Satan, the world system and the flesh, they all wage war against us, against our thinking, how the world is set up. And so recognize that sin you need to turn from. How does the world paint that sin? How does the Bible paint the sin? What does the Bible say about it? Understand what your sin actually is through understanding what God's word says about it. So you can turn from it quickly and turn to God, who is victorious. The third command James gives us is draw near to God and worship and trust, and he will draw near to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a sweet promise. This is the opposite. This is a wax on, wax off again, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But he doesn't leave it there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Who got to draw near to God before? The high priest once a year, right? When they offered sacrifices, they were cleansed, and they had those sacrifices. They'd go into the Holy of Holies with the rope tied around their ankles, so if they fell over dead because they didn't do something right, in God's holy, they'd get pulled out by the rope, right? They got to draw near to God. The whole people of God would get to draw near from a distance, but not up close. We get to draw near to God now into his presence, his very presence, through Christ. Through Christ, the veil has been torn in two from the top to the bottom. Through Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. We are able to draw near to God, and he draws near to us. We get to be a friend of God. We get to know God personally. This is the best weapon against our passions that wage war in us. Draw near to God. You have to replace that ruling desire for power, for pleasure, for popularity with something else, with a greater desire, a desire to know God, to love him, because he's better. And when you know him, you taste and see that he is better than your own desires that are sinful. Turn back to Hebrews 4. We see how we can draw near to God. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Back one book to the left. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is how we can draw near to God and how he draws near to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest, Jesus, better than all the other high priests because he didn't have his own sin to deal with. And yet he's been tempted in every way as we are, so he can understand us. You can draw near to him with whatever you're facing, and he knows how to help you. Christ has the grace to help you because he's been tempted in the same way that you are, yet without sin. And he drew near to the Father with that perfect sacrifice, taking his own body, his own perfect body, his own perfect life, offering himself in the heavenly Holy of Holies to God the Father as the atonement for our sin, taking our place, perfectly covering all of our sin. That's why you can draw near to God. God doesn't look at how you did last week and say, nope, you can't draw near to me. Go back and get a little bit better. Try to fix that. Then you can come to me. But first, go fix it. No. Christ already fixed it. He already atoned for your sin. If you're trusting in Christ, draw near. Draw near to God. You've been tempted and you've given in to sin. Draw near to God. Trust that Christ died for that sin. Let him restore your heart. He draws near to you by forgiving you, by cleansing you. You already have positional forgiveness if you're his child, but he gives you that relational cleansing, that restoration of the joy of your relationship. Like Psalm 51, he creates in you a new heart. The joy of your salvation he restores to you. Maybe you've been placing that desire for pleasure, for power, for popularity over your love for God. Draw near to him. He can help you. He doesn't say, fix it and then come to me. Christ has done everything. Go to him. Let Christ restore you. Let him work in you. Maybe you feel ashamed, like you can't draw near to God because your sin is too great. Look at verse 6. He gives more grace. Does it say he gives more grace to those who have figured it out, who have arrived? No, even Apostle Paul had not arrived. Philippians 3, right? He gives grace to the humble. When you say, I need you, God, I know that you're present, that you're active in my life. You're personal. I know that you call me to love you and to love others, and I fall so short. You can draw near to God. He gives you grace. He wants to help you. Just admit your need, like the guy in Luke 18, 13, who beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the guy that went home justified. All you need is to acknowledge your need and who Christ is, his sufficiency. Trust in him. Draw near to him. What if you feel like God doesn't love you because you're not getting that situation with your kids or your spouse or your health or your job, and it's hard, and you wonder, does God really love me? Can I draw near to him? Is he good? I encourage you, look at the cross. Think about how Christ died for your sins on the cross. That's God showing you, I love you. I'm committed to what's best for you because I gave my only son to die in your place, to purchase you, to make you my own. When you're doubting God's love, look at Christ. Know that Christ suffers with you. He sympathizes. He weeps with you. He understands your sorrow. He cares. He keeps your tears in a bottle. They're precious to him. He hears your prayers. He knows that you are suffering and he draws near to you. Even when you're lacking the strength to draw near to him, he draws near. He strengthens us to draw near to him. We know that ultimately he's the one coming to us first. This promise, this command to draw near to him and he'll draw near to you is wonderful. We need to believe that and do what it says. But as we draw near to God, we know he was drawing us. He was there first. He came to us before we came to him. He's so good to us, so gracious. You can go through Psalm 23 as a prayer and think about how God draws near to us. What does God do for us as he draws near to us? Just listen to what Psalm 23 says, and we see some examples of how God draws near to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you're desiring that thing and you're not getting it, the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. He knows what you need. He's your shepherd. You can trust him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He gives me what I actually need. Picture the oasis in the middle of the desert. He's there feeding us, giving us water, giving us what we actually need, himself. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He strengthens us to obey him, to have endurance, to be faithful, to trust in him. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They're going through the hardest thing. God is there with you. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He comforts us. He protects us with that rod and that staff. He shepherds us. And ultimately, even if the worst happens and death comes, he's there with us. He's never apart from us. We're never apart from him if you're in Christ. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The joy of the Lord that you know as you draw near to him in the midst of trial, in the midst of not getting the desire you wanted. You don't have to fight and quarrel with your neighbor, with your spouse, with your kids, because God is ministering to you. He's causing you to have his joy, his presence, his knowledge of him. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our God provides for us. We will dwell in his house forever as his sons and daughters if we're in Christ. And so we can trust him. You can draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He ministers to you and gives you ultimately what you need, which is himself. The fourth command that James gives us is to look to the Lord for cleansing and purity in your heart and life. Look to the Lord for cleansing and purity. Look at James 4, verse 8 again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need cleansing. This is the kind of cleansing that makes something clean so that someone can draw near to God and worship him. When people became unclean in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, when they were unclean, they couldn't draw near and worship. They needed purification. They needed to be made holy, dedicated again. Imagine you have a coffee cup that you really enjoy using. You don't even want your spouse to wash it or your roommate to touch it. Like, just leave it. It's great. I just drink my coffee in it every morning, and that cup is just wonderful. It's dedicated. That cup is clean to you. It's dedicated. It's holy. It's for you. Imagine someone takes it unknowingly or knowingly, and they use it to clean out your septic tank because the vacuum cleaner for the septic tank was missing or something. So they're like, "Oh, just scoop it out." I mean, a totally ridiculous example, but that cup is no longer holy. It's unclean. It's been defiled. You're not going to drink your coffee out of it the next morning, right? That cup is terrible now. It's been destroyed, and so you probably should just throw it away, right? But imagine there was a way to make it clean again, to cleanse it out, to wash it, to maybe bake it in the oven at 1,000 degrees and get everything out of there and get it back again whole and new again. That's what the Lord does to us. We're more defiled in our souls and our lives by our sin than your coffee cup would be from a septic tank. Our sin defiles us. We don't deserve to be in God's presence with our sin. We're not worthy. We're not clean. We can't be around him in his presence with his holiness, with our defiled lives. So why does James say, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. They need to be cleansed. And so if you haven't repented and trusted in Christ, draw near to him. Trust in Christ. You need him to cleanse you. If your life is practicing sin, rebelling against God, only Christ can cleanse you by his death. Only his blood shed on the cross. Only his perfect life given in your place is enough to cleanse you. No amount of praying and doing good deeds and going to church is enough. Only Christ can cleanse you. Only he can purify your heart if you've been living in a double-minded, hypocritical way. And for all of us who know Christ, we still need that cleansing. We still sin. When you've sinned, when you're making that desire ultimate or whatever sin you've committed, repent, turn from sin to God, and he cleanses you. Trust in Christ. Christ became your sin on the cross. That specific sin that you just committed, he became that sin. And the Father poured out his wrath fully on that sin. So you can be cleansed. He can cleanse your mind when your mind has been off and sinful. He can cleanse your hands, your feet. He can cleanse your lips. He can cleanse your heart when you've been giving your heart to worship of self rather than worship of God. He can cleanse you, and he does cleanse you as you trust in him. He cleanses your conscience, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. He cleanses us. So confess your sin to God. Draw near to him. Seek like the psalmist does in Psalm 51, cleansing in the innermost, purification. He cleanses you. And why is that wonderful? Because now you're worthy of being in his presence. Not because you did a good job yesterday. You're not in timeout. Okay, I did a good job. Ding, I can come back into your presence. No, it's through Christ. Christ qualifies you to be in his kingdom, to be in his presence. So draw near to him. Go back to him. Go back to him. Go to him. Trusting in Christ, not in your own deeds, not in your own obedience. And he cleanses you. He makes you holy so that you can fellowship with God. Finally, we see we need to cultivate godly sorrow before the Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. Cultivate godly sorrow, godly grief. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. With the whole submit to God and draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, you're kind of feeling like, okay, this is good. Cleansing, purity. Okay, now we can kind of just leave this sin behind and go have a good time with God. Why does James bring up this need to weep, to mourn, to be sad, to be distressed, to let your joy be replaced with mourning? Because we need godly grief to take our repentance all the way. We too quickly leave our repentance and go back to our sin because we're not really getting how serious our sin is. We minimize our sin. We blame others. Our view of self is really high. Like, we're awesome. Our view of God is kind of low, kind of make him like us. And we think that it's not a big deal that we sin against God, and fellowship with God isn't that big of a deal. And so we need godly grief, godly sorrow. We need to have a right view of our sin, a right view of God and his holiness and his greatness. That's why we need this. Look at James 4, verse 9. He says, experience distress or sorrow. Experience sadness. Weep or cry. He wants us to develop a clear understanding of what our sin is before God so we have a proper godly grief about it, a godly sorrow, to stop laughing and making light of it, to stop seeking whatever little trivial thing we can to make ourselves distracted from it. We fill our lives with distractions to keep us from realizing the gravity of who God is and what we've done against him. And then our repentance is shallow. It's short-lived. It doesn't survive because it's not in good soil. Godly grief is the soil of real repentance. You need godly grief so you can have proper, full-fledged repentance that leads to salvation. Look at why we need this. Why is this important? Our sin causes quarrels and fights with others. Our sin is a big deal. We hurt others. We cause conflict. We cause pain and harm against our fellow image bearers. We hurt others with our sin. Second, our sin is against God. This is the biggest reason why we should have godly grief, is we've broken fellowship with God. We're no longer pleasing him. We're no longer enjoying fellowship with him. We're no longer looking to him as our father and enjoying his love. We're opposing him. We're putting in substitutes, idols instead of God. And he opposes our sin. If you're his child, he doesn't give you his wrath, but he will discipline you. And if you're not his child, you're going to face his wrath. And so these are reasons why our sin should be producing godly grief, godly sorrow. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 7, back a few books to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. We see a fuller description of godly grief, the godly grief that James commanded in verse 9 of James 4. We see in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. We'll finish with this. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So you see contrasted here, godly grief, worldly grief. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It's true repentance. You're really turning from your sin to God, and then it lasts. Not that you never sin again, but you keep on with your repentance. It leads to salvation, to relationship with God. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What is worldly grief? It's about me. I haven't actually repented of self being on the throne. I'm just sorry that my sin is affecting me this way. I'm sorry that it's making you unhappy with me. I'm sorry that there's these consequences that I have to deal with, which are a real pain. I really want to be done with the consequences of my sin, so I guess I'll quit for a little while. But I don't really repent of my sin. I'm not really sorrowful about my sin or about how it affects God. I just don't like how it affects me. So it's still about me. I'm still in the driver's seat. Whereas godly sorrow is about God. It's about who God is and about what our sin is before him. Look at the results of godly sorrow. Look at verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter." So we see here the DNA of repentance, really. I want to go through that list that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. First of all, earnestness is produced. This is earnestness to keep going, to stick with your repentance. It's not just turn back to the sin and live in the sin. It's not like, oh, I'm going to repent for a little bit while you're watching and then I'll go back to it. Like the kid that stops throwing spit wads at his neighbor until the teacher's not looking and then he goes right back to it. This is earnestness to continue. It's James 1:22, a willingness to be a doer of the word. Your desire for fellowship with God leads you to keep on repenting. And then it says, in eagerness to clear yourselves. This is a zeal to be complete with repentance, to do whatever is necessary to throw aside the sin. You want to clear yourself of it. You want to deal with it. You're willing to take radical measures. If your sin that you're trying to deal with is related to your phone, you're willing to get a dumb phone. If it's related to a place that you go, you're willing not to go to that place. You're willing to take radical measures. And if you're dealing with your heart desires, it can be more tricky, but you're willing to take out whatever radical measures you need to deal with it. You're willing to be accountable to others, to walk in the light, to do James 5:16, to say, I'm confessing my sin to you, brother or sister. I need your help. Help me understand my sin better. Help me to see who God is in light of this better. Help me to really repent. You're eager to clear yourself. You're not holding back, hiding, like, oh, I don't want to really let anybody in because that would make me be embarrassed. No, you're willing. You want to be done with your sin because you want God. So you're eager to clear yourself. You have indignation. Like James 4:4, where he calls them adulteresses. You see how serious the sin is. You hate the sin. Indignation at the sin, at those that would lead others into sin. You're indignant about that. You want what God deserves. You want God's name, his glory, his kingdom, his will. You have a strong desire to get rid of the sin because of your love for God. Next it says fear. This is a right fear of God, a respect of God, the God of the universe who opposes the proud. You want to submit to him and to obey him. You want to repent of your sin because you see God is holy and you know that he doesn't take sin lightly. So you're not willing to just say, well, he'll forgive me, so I'll just sin again, it's fine. You fear God. You have a longing and a zeal, a desire to be with God, to please God, to be free of the sin. You're not blaming others for your sin. You're saying, I want to repent. I want God. I want to do away with my sin. I want to be fervent and zealous in turning to God for my sin. Punishment might be a bit confusing, but in the context of Corinthians, there was a guy living in sexual immorality, and they weren't practicing church discipline on him. They were letting him continue on as if everything was fine. And so they were, in their repentance, willing to deal out the consequences that guy needed for his sin. And so for us to apply this, one way to apply it would be you're willing to take the consequences of your sin, whatever they are. If I have to go to jail because of my sin, I'm willing to accept that consequence. I'm not going to try to hide from that. If I need to have whatever consequence, I'm willing to take the consequence because I want to be free of my sin. I want to be pleasing to God. Proving yourselves innocent. This isn't saying, well, I didn't really do it. It was the other person. It wasn't me. This is really wanting to show that you are trusting the Lord. You've repented of your sin. You're walking in obedience. You're cleansed and purified by Christ. You're not denying your guilt, but you're willing to you want to be seen as walking in the light in repentance and obedience to God. So my question is, do you have godly grief? When you sin, is this the kind of response that you have? Are you zealous? Are you eager? Are you earnest in your repentance? And if you're not, or if you're like me and you say, well, sometimes, but I need to grow in that. I need to cultivate that godly grief. How do you do that? Two things. Allow scripture to inform your understanding of your sin so that you see the depths of what it is. Let the scriptures help you to see what your sin really is. And if you're not sure how to do that, go to a trusted friend, someone who knows God's word well. Help them, ask them to help you to see what God's word says about your sin so you really understand the depths of it, the seriousness of it, how much it hurts you and how much it pains God. Secondly, and I think most importantly, seek to have your view of God and your love for God, your desire for fellowship with God inflamed by his word. Love God more. How are you going to have more godly grief about your sin? Love God more. When you've been with God and you see how good he is, you see in his word how wonderful, how gracious he is, how full of mercy he is, how holy he is, you're grieved by your sin. You don't want it. You flee your sin quickly because you see that God is good and he's great and he deserves our obedience. He deserves our love. So go to his word and have your view of God inflamed and grown every morning. We all have some level of spiritual amnesia, right? You wake up in the morning, you're like, okay, who am I again? Who is God? We all need to recognize the way that works for us. For me, it's like I wake up thinking, I'm pretty great. I'm going to do great things today and other people think I'm great. Oh yeah, God's part of this too, but I'm the big deal here. That's my spiritual amnesia. It's just terrible, idolatrous, foolish thinking. What does your spiritual amnesia look like? Recognize that and realize the truth about who God is. Preach to yourself the reality that God is great, God is good, God is sufficient, he's gracious, he's worthy of our obedience, our love. We need a high view of God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Have a right view of God. And that's how James finishes in James 4, verse 10. He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Come before God, recognize your need, submit to him. Recognize the desire that is causing that conflict maybe with other people. Recognize that sin that is in your heart that's tempting you. Submit to the Lord. He gives greater grace. Draw near to him. He will exalt you. Temporarily maybe in the sense that he changes you and he grows you and he helps you to love him more and to obey him more. But ultimately, how does he exalt us? On the last day, Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ is revealed, you'll be revealed with him in his glory. Everyone will see that you are with Christ, that he purchased you, that he has made you holy as his bride. He's cleansed you. And they'll give praise to Christ because they'll see that he has done an amazing thing through your life, in our lives, in all of his bride's life. And so I encourage you, draw near to God. Humble yourself before him. Turn to him from your sin because he is good and gracious and full of mercy to all who draw near to him through Christ. Let's be good at repenting. Work on recognizing what your sin is. And most of all, preach to yourself who God is as we see in his word. Let's pray. God, thank you for your gracious, kind mercy towards us that you continue to work in us and convict us and grow us. Help us to be a people who submit to you quickly, who resist the devil and his lies, who draw near to you, trusting in Christ, who seek purity and cleansing in our hearts and our lives, and who are cultivating godly grief because we love you and we see who you are. Help us to be people who are trusting in you. And I pray for any here who don't know you, that they would today see Christ, that they need to submit to you. Help all of us, especially those who maybe are trapped in some conflict or quarreling, to recognize the desires that are seeking to rule. May we make you our ruler, our king, our Lord in those situations. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.